So I love to read the writing that people have on their baseball hats or on their t-shirts or sweatshirts. I don't know why, I just do. Maybe it's one of the reasons why everywhere I go, to my wife's chagrin, I wear soccer camp t-shirts. Any pictures you see on vacation, I usually got a soccer camp t-shirt on. I think from my perspective, I'm just hoping people will look at the shirt and it'll make them think about spiritual things, maybe generate a conversation. One of my favorite all-time sayings on a t-shirt was a t-shirt I saw on my friend Chuck Flora, who liked to eat. He says, "Life is short, eat dessert first." I tell you what, there's a message I can grab a hold of. I really like that. I mean, it's nice to have permission to do what you wanted to do. By the way, I had a little birthday cake for my cereal this morning. So, on a more serious note, I wasn't ready to dive into our next study in the First Timothy after vacation. Lord willing, we'll start that in the next week or two. So when I got home, I started looking through the Psalms to try to find a psalm that would be appropriate for today, one that I hadn't preached before. And obviously, I chose Psalm 39. A couple personal reasons for that. It kind of resonated with me. First few days of my vacation, I had the flu. I haven't had the flu since before I came here, and I was feeling pretty low. I was really feeling my mortality. And then at the end of the week, I had a birthday. You know, that annual reminder that you're getting older. And those two things really were reminding me that life is short. In fact, when I had the flu, I'm not so sure I wanted to live. I do know this. In the time that I have left, I want to make my life count for the Lord. More and more as I talk to people my age, my peer group, they have retired, they're going to retire soon, and it's like, really? Really? I tell people, I've got a retirement plan financially because I do that for my wife, but my retirement plan is 6 foot under and in a box. I don't want to just stop. I just don't want to take it easy. As long as the Lord gives me physical strength and mental clarity, I want to keep on moving. I want to keep on serving. I want to make my life count. It's my desire as we look at Psalm 39 today for all of us to be reminded of the brevity of life and become even more determined, perhaps even more committed than we have been of recent in the way that we live, and living with eternity in mind. So that's Psalm 39. Before we get there, just a couple observations for you. Psalms 38 and 39 kind of go together. Psalm 39 is kind of a continuation of Psalm 38. Psalm 38 really talks about how David is seriously ill and facing the fact that he may soon die. And that leads to the logical words that we have in Psalm 39 that's like, oh, I'm not always going to be here. I like the title Alan Ross, great name, has for the psalm, "The Prayer of a Desperately Sick Man." I've got "Life is Short." He's got "The Prayer of a Desperately Sick Man." And as we get into the psalm, we're going to see that he was desperately sick. One more thing, there's a little note here at the top of the page, if you look at that, for the choir director for Jeduthun, the Psalm of David. Jeduthun was a person, it's not a name we see all the time, but as we look at the scripture, there were three musicians David put in charge of music at the sanctuary. Haman, Asaph, and Jeduthun were the three guys. We see this fellow's name in a couple other psalms in the heading Psalm 62 and 67. So just if you're wondering what was there, that's just for free. So let's start here with the first three verses. And we read this psalm, and I tell you what, when you first start reading these first three verses, it's like, where in the world is this coming? Where's this coming from? Because it doesn't seem to fit. But David, it's like a prelude to the psalm. It's like a preface. And he's kind of letting us know his circumstances, and then he tells us a little later on about his feelings. But we start there. Verses 1 and 3, I have, "Life is short." And David tried not to talk about it. He was resolved. Verse 1, he was resolved to be silent. "I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle." He said, "I'm going to watch what I do, but especially what I say." He was determined to hold his tongue, even like we might see a muzzle on a dog, you know. I'm going to put a muzzle on my mouth. I'm not going to say a word. As we look through the psalm, he's already facing some difficult things because of his sin, and it's like, I'm not going to add to it by the sin from what I say. I'm going to put a muzzle on myself. Really, there is a time for silence. Not right now. And not just when someone's about ready to tee off on the golf course. I love Ecclesiastes. There's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. Then Ecclesiastes 3:7, a time to be silent and a time to speak. David said, I was determined, as we would say, to keep my mouth shut. He was exercising self-restraint. We see that in the last part of verse 1. While the wicked are in my presence. Sometimes when we see the word wicked, you know, that really applies to everyone who isn't a Christian, the ungodly. I think in particular, when it's talking about while the wicked are in my presence, he's talking about those who are actively opposed to God. I resolved to keep quiet because he didn't want to say anything that would give them any more ammunition against him or against God. He knew that they might twist and take what he had to say during his time, as we will see, of severe chastening from the Lord and make it into something that it shouldn't be. Maintaining his silence wasn't an easy thing to do. We see that in verse 2. His feelings became even stronger the more he kept quiet. He did hold his tongue. He says, I was mute. I was silent. The NIV says, I remained utterly silent. He did what he said he would do. He kept his mouth completely shut. I think the reason David was so worked up and remained silent was because of his sin and God's discipline. But he talks about that a little later. Verse 9 in particular, we see that in verse 9. I have become mute. I don't open my mouth because it is you who have done it. I think he's smart. I think unbelievers, those who are opposed to God, don't always understand why a believer would be disciplined by God, chastened by God, squirming, having difficulty working through it. It's not the kind of thing you want to tell the lost. They don't get it. But it wasn't easy for him. He said, I even restrained from doing good. He didn't even say the good things that he could have. Sometimes if we don't say anything, then we don't say the bad things too. So he said, I was that determined. But doing the right thing isn't always easy. And in this case for David, it wasn't. My sorrow grew even worse. That word for sorrow has the idea of being in pain. It could be physical pain, it could be mental pain, but his sorrow, his anguish increased. In fact, it was the intensity. It was the intensity of his feelings. They were so strong, he just couldn't contain them. He couldn't continue to be silent. The more he was silent, the more the pressure built up. Watch out, right? He's going to blow. The more he thought about it, talks about while I was musing, while I was thinking about these things, the more I thought about them and the more I was determined to keep quiet, the more the pressure kept building up into me until finally I had to say something. To his credit, he didn't say something to the wicked. To his credit, he didn't even go to other Christians to talk with them. To his credit, what we read here, especially beginning in verse 4, is he took his thoughts, his feeling, his anguish to the Lord. He broke his silence to the right person. He cried out. He cried out to God, which is always the right thing to do. Are other people helpful? Oh, yeah. Do we need trusted, godly people in our lives to help us, to be a sounding board, to give us good advice, to give us good counsel? Absolutely. But where's the first place we go? Where's the primary place we go? We go to the Lord. We take it to Him. He can handle it. Philippians 4:6-7. Those are familiar verses for you. I don't know about you, I always think of it in terms of being worried or being anxious, but the whole principle there of taking what is on our hearts and minds and taking it to the Lord, it's right in these verses. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So that's where David's at. It's just churning inside, and he's doing his best not to sin by what he says. And then he finally has to speak, and he speaks to the Lord. Here's what he begins to say. We see that in verses 4, 5, and 6. Life is short. David laments the brevity of his life on earth. He wants to learn from what he's experienced. Lord, let me know how much time I have left on this earth. When he says, let me know my end, he's not saying, let me know the last chapters of my life and how this all works out. He's letting, let me know the extent of my days. Let me know when I'm going to be gone. The NIV has the number of my days. We're not told what David was experiencing, but whatever it was, he was kind of thinking he wasn't going to make it. And so he's really thinking about how short his life is, how soon it may be over. Did you notice he didn't say, Lord, teach me to number my years? He said, teach me to number my days. You know, when somebody's really sick, you know, sometimes we think, well, how much time do they have left? Maybe a couple months, a few days, a few hours. But when we ask that question, we don't want to say, well, 2 or 3 years. David said, teach me, Lord, the number my days. He wants to learn from what he's experienced here, and he wants his life to count. He laments the fact that he's so frail. He's so transient. Lord, let me know how transient, how fleeting I am. He's casting himself on the Lord. That's good. Did you see the verses in our bulletin today? Psalm 90, 10, 11, and 12. Why don't we look at that and we can read it together? Because this resonates with what we just heard David say. I think these are familiar verses to you. Maybe not by the address, but when you hear them, I think you'll recognize them. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury, according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. David wants to learn what God has to teach him, but he knows that God is the one that's made our lives so brief, so frail. In comparison to God, our lives are really short. Isn't this an interesting measurement here? It's not one we see every day. Behold, you've made my days as handbreadths. I think that's, I'm not a horse person, but I think that has some connection with a horse being so many hands tall. I guess a hand's breadth is a measurement from where your fingers meet your palm from one side to the other. I guess a hand for a horse is 4 inches, but a hand breadth is somewhere between 3 and 4 inches. I had to get the tape out and measure. I'm right-handed, so this hand's bigger than this one. This one's 3 3/8 across. This one's 3.5 inches across. What's the point here? You've made my days like hand breadth. It's a very small unit of measurement, perhaps the smallest unit of measurements. I brought my 100-foot tape today. He didn't say, Lord, let me measure my days by my 100-foot tape, because there's so many of them. No, he didn't do that. He says, a handbreadth that really small unit of measurement. He understood that compared to God, his life, our lives, are so much shorter. We're finite. We know that we have a beginning and a point in time. If you illustrated that with a simple line, there's a dot with a line and an arrow. We have a beginning and a point in time, and then we're eternal from there on out. Where we spend that eternity, it has a lot to do with whether we trust Christ as our Savior. It has everything to do with that, either in heaven or hell, but we're eternal. If you made a line to represent who God is, there's a line with an arrow at either end. He never had a beginning, and he'll never have an ending. God is eternal. He said that my lifetime is as nothing in your sight, because he's eternal God. So David, I think, understands that our lives are brief for a reason. God is the one who did that. His life isn't the only life that's brief. Every one of our lives, we see that in the last part of verse 5 and verse 6. And it basically says, even when we're in the prime of our life. Did you catch that? Surely, every man at his best is a mere breath. At his best. I always say physically, athletically, I was at my prime at 27. Drop off after that. I don't know as far as other areas of my life, my ability to think or serve. I don't know where that prime time is. But David says, whatever your prime time is, even when a person is at their strongest, just a mere breath. That word breath here is the same word that's translated vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes, which we've called soap bubbles so much in the past. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the sons of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Solomon said that at the end of his life. A wasted life. This richest, wisest king who ever lived went after foreign gods. He didn't live the way that he should. He went and worshipped false gods. And at the end of his life, I think he's lamenting. Vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. All the building projects, all the women, all the things that I pursued, they weren't the priority. Every man is but a breath. Our lives apart from the Lord, lives lived selfishly for our own ends, for our own purposes, to please ourselves. It's all just a vanity. It's just a vain things. That our lives are just a breath is a continual theme echoed in other scriptures. Job. Of course, we know Job wasn't in trouble because of his sin. He was experiencing some very difficult, painful things, especially his health, because of Satan, not because of his sin. But he said this, I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. Psalm 144, verse 4. Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And of course, we get the book of James chapter 4. Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we'll go into this such and such a city and we'll make money and we'll do this. But don't you know your life is just a vapor and it's gone. Our lives are so brief. Verse 6. God made our lives very brief, our earthly lives. And apart from him, our lives are meaningless. Yeah, I said that. It's true. Apart from living for God, serving him, living in such a way that we walk with him on a daily basis, all these other things, to the exclusion of God, makes our lives, our short lives, vain, quickly over, fruitless. David describes us as being shadow people. My Bible says, surely every man walks about like a phantom. A shadow. Not the real thing. Unless you're watching Peter Pan. That's a different thing. You have to be older to know that. Apart from God, all our efforts don't amount to a hill of beans. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil, the ESV says. That word nothing is the same word as breath, same Hebrew word for vanity. What can a fleeting shadow accomplish? Nothing. we won't be able to keep what we selfishly pursue in this life. He amasses riches and doesn't know who will gather them. We know David was a wealthy man. We know Solomon, his son, was wealthy, but David was wealthy too. It says in 1 Chronicles 29, 28, then he died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches, and honor. Solomon, his son, richest man ever. He echoes what we read in this verse, and I think this might be familiar to you. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 and 19. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. The Lord talked about this. He told the parable about the guy who had such an amazing harvest. He said, what am I going to do? Oh, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barn and build bigger ones. And then I'm just store it all there and I'm going to say, hey, life is good. Take it easy. Kick back. Enjoy this. And God said, you fool, your life will be required of you today. He was just thinking about himself. Verse 21, Luke 12. So is a man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So these next few verses, verses 7 through 11, we learn the reason why David was confronted with the brevity of his life. Verse 8, or verse 7, hope is only found in the Lord. He sought relief from God's chastening. He's finally turning from his difficulty, his struggle to remain silent. His pain and his trouble have caused him to consider the brevity of his life, but he's been focusing on himself, right? He's looking to the Lord, but he's been focusing on himself, and now he's turning. There's a turning point, and it says here, and now. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? He's turning to the Lord, and he's turning in faith. He understands there's nothing he could do about this. God was the one disciplining him, and God was the one who was going to have to give him relief. I think the turning point for every one of us when we go through difficulties and trouble in this life is when we turn to the Lord. That's what we have to do. That's what we must do. How have we got there? Whether it's because of our sin, our fault, our failure, or because God just chose to allow that to come into our lives for his honor and for his glory. Other people come alongside. Other people can help us. Where do we go? We go to the Lord. That's where our hope is. That's where our help is. And that's where David is turning now. My hope is in you. My hope is in you. I'm not going to find it anywhere else. He's determined to make his life count, and he surely wants to get out of the situation that he's in, and so he's turning to the Lord for help and for hope. He prayed for deliverance from his sin. We see that in verse 8. His sin's the reason for his troubles. Deliver me from my transgressions, from my willful breaking of your laws. Really, for my rebellion. Forgive me for that. He's repenting. I think David knows there's no happiness apart from holiness. I like that. John Phillips had that in his book. There's no happiness apart from holiness. David said, I don't want unbelievers to gloat over my misfortune, over my chastening. I don't want them to ridicule me. And in ridiculing me, I think he's saying, I don't want them to mock and ridicule God. He was concerned about that. Because fools have no regard for God, right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. David asked for God's chastening and discipline to end. We see that in verses 9, 10, and 11. He's asking for God to stop. He had it coming. He's not denying that. But Lord, I'm about to die here. My hope is in you. And you need to do something. He acknowledged his sin. He repented. Verse 9, we're told why he kept silent. I had become mute. I didn't open my mouth. Because you, it's emphatic, God, you did it. You're the one who did that. It would be nice to know what exactly happened to David, what his sickness was. If you flip back to Psalm 38, we get an idea. Verses 3, 4, and 5. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. I'm buried in them. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. Well, we could keep reading, but I think that's enough to get the idea. You know, we're not told what particular sin this was. Other places, we say, well, David was in trouble because of his sin with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he saw that Uriah needed to be killed and had him murdered. I think sometimes when we know the details like that, we say, well, I didn't commit adultery. I didn't murder anybody. This doesn't apply to me. And we can kind of write that and play that little game. I think it's kind of nice that David never says what his sin was, what he did to bring the severe chastening of God on his life. And I think it was a gift to us because we just can't say, well, I didn't do that. This doesn't apply to me. I think there's something there. Verse 10, David urgently asked God for his suffering, for his chastening, God's discipline to end. Remove your plague from me. Remove the stroke, your scourge. Sickness isn't always because of sin. We know that. In David's case, in this case, it was. Whether what he was experiencing was going to take his life or not, he sure thought it was. Because of the opposition of your hand, I'm perishing. I'm dying here. The ESV, I am spent. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. My life is toast. It's over. The chastening hand of God brought David to the point where he saw the brevity of his life. He saw the seriousness of his sin. And he's turning to God for help. You know, guys don't typically do really well when they're sick. Please don't ask Carolyn how I was a couple weeks ago when I had the flu. I don't want to fess up and live up to any of that. We typically don't do things, you know. We're kind of milk it for all it's worth. I don't think David's there. I don't think David was acting like a baby here. I think he's telling us straight up, God, if you don't step in, if you don't take this away, if you don't do something, I'm going to die. And I don't think he was being a baby. I think that was true. Verse 11, David acknowledges that it's God's regular and consistent practice to chastise and discipline his children. With reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. Thank God he treats us like sons and daughters, right? We don't say that during the middle of it because it's not something good to endure, but you know, as an evidence of God's love for us and his desire for us to be holy and pure children, I think that's okay. Interesting analogy here. You consume as a moth what is precious to him, what is dear to him. I think there's a whole generation or two that wouldn't get that. We have so many synthetic, artificial clothes today. We were beyond understanding that what we used to have to do, what people used to have to do, was put mothballs in the closet or in the drawers to protect their clothing, because come the next season, you get your clothes out and they've gotten in there and they've eaten away and they've chewed at it. They've worked in the darkness to destroy your clothing. Oh Lord, you consume as a moth what is precious to him. Just slowly but surely, you take it away. And then once again, we have the Hebrew word for vanity. Surely every man is a mere breath. Every man is a mere breath. So, turn with me to Job 7, verse 17. Job pretty much expressed these same thoughts here. Job 7, 17 to 21. I like reading from, do I have the right verses? I'm not sure I have the, oh, I'm in Psalms again, that'll do it. I was distracted because I was thinking of my son Tyler. Tyler called himself Job, and he loved the book of Job. Job 7:17, what is man? What is mankind that you magnify him and that you've and that you're concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be. God disciplines, sometimes very severely. And it's like David saying, who am I? Who are we that you would bother? That you would even be concerned about what we do, what we say, and how we live. But it does matter to God. We're made for eternity. What we do in this life matters. It has eternal value, and God is seeking to help us. Verses 12 and 13, life is short. David wanted to make the most of the time he had left. He's on to something here. He's got a great plan. He cast himself on the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen. Give ear to my cry. Don't ignore me. Don't be silent at my tears. Don't be deaf to my weeping. In the book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis, he wrote this, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. David's crying out to the Lord. I don't think just because we cry that God is going to listen to us, but I'll tell you what, I'm hearing David broken before God, crying out passionately, not just some casual prayer, but earnest prayer. More than just a mental word, but from the heart. Don't be silent at my tears, God. You know where I'm at. You know how I feel. You know how I hurt. He makes an interesting appeal here. He says, don't treat me. Well, no, he says, I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, a sojourner. Israel was instructed by God to treat those who were temporarily living in the land or permanently living in the land, but who weren't Jewish, who weren't part of the nation. They were told to protect them. They couldn't own property. Often they were very poor, but they needed protection and they were to care for them. And David is being really humble here. He says, Lord, I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner here. I don't really have any rights. Lord, would you protect me? Would you help me? Just like you told us to help strangers and sojourners who are living in the land that you gave us. Your land, not our land. Huh. He's not demanding. He's not demanding. Faithful Old Testament saints are characterized by understanding that they're strangers and aliens. We see that Hebrews 11:13, Ephesians 2:19 that we saw recently in our study through Ephesians. We're no longer strangers and aliens. That's who we are here, but we're really citizens of heaven. David wanted to enjoy the time he had left on earth. A really interesting way that he says that in verse 13. I don't know. It even sounds kind of harsh, a little raw, doesn't it? Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again. God, don't look at me. I think what he's saying is don't look at me in judgment. Don't look at me with chastening. Lift your judgment from me. I know that when we speak to the Lord, we need to have the reverential awe and respect that He deserves. He is God. But I will tell you this, God is big enough to understand the hurt and the sorrow and the pain that we have. And when we can't just articulate it in all the right ways and we just, oh God, I can't take it. Look away from me. I can't handle this. Give me a break. God can handle that. Due respect, due reverence, due awe. But we don't always have to candy coat things to God. And I don't think David was. He needed relief. I think sooner or later every one of us is going to come to the realization that life is short. Might be because of our age or our health or the age and health or even death of a loved one. Sooner or later, I think we're all going to get there. The question is, how are we going to respond to that reality? I mean, I already told you how I plan to respond to it, but the question is, I guess for you today, how are you going to respond to that? Some people respond this way. My life is really short. It's going to be over. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Yeah, that's a plan. That's a plan that's typical of an unbeliever who says, I have nothing to live for. Apart from God, you don't have anything to live for. Sadly, there are Christians who live almost with that philosophy. They wouldn't say it. Just living for today. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow, we die. Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? If you don't, then no matter how enjoyable this life is, or perhaps excruciating your life here on earth is, in the next life, if you don't know Christ, you have an eternity of torment in the utter darkness of hell, away from the presence of God. That's your future. Life is short. Life is short. You need to know the Savior. You need to have your sins forgiven to ensure that when this brief life is over, your eternal life will be spent in the place of blessing and favor in heaven, not in the place of punishment. We've got these gospel storybooks that we read for the kids, and I read a story, a really familiar story, about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they were thrown into the fiery furnace. They wouldn't bow down to the king's image, that 90-foot golden statue, 90-foot tall, 9-foot wide. When the orchestra played, they wouldn't bow down. He said, if you don't bow down, I'm throwing you into the furnace. They said, oh, king, do what you want. We're not going to do it. If God wants to deliver us, he will. But if he doesn't, that's okay. We're not going to deny him. And so they got thrown in. The people that threw them in, they died. I mean, the heat was, so, you know, it's not like, well, you know, it wasn't so hot and they lived. No, the guys who threw them in that weren't even in the furnace were burned up. But what happened? There was a fourth man in the fire. They were thrown bound. Next thing you know, they see them walking around and there's a fourth man in the fire. And the king said, he looks like the Son of God. I never really thought about this before. Of all the ways that God could have chosen to save them, he personally came. I believe that fourth man in the fire was a pre-incarnate, before coming in the flesh appearance of Jesus Christ. He personally came to deliver these three faithful men from the fiery flames of the furnace. And our Savior, still today, desires to deliver us, to save us from the fiery flames of hell. And he personally came and lived the perfect life. He died on a cross for your sins and mine, that we might be forgiven. Of all the ways that God could have delivered us, the only way, because we couldn't do anything, was for Jesus Christ to die in our place for our sins. And he personally did that. Why? Because he loves us. I don't understand that, but he does. Life is brief, and then we have the next life. And we have a Savior who says, I am willing to forgive you. I'm willing to change your destiny. What's it going to be? What's it going to be? I'd love to talk to you about it. Pastor Tim would. Godly people here, if you don't know how to become a Christian, how to come to God for salvation, we will share with you. We would love to do that. So if you're a Christian, though, how does the brevity of your life impact you? You don't necessarily have to be under the heavy chastening of God. Hopefully the understanding that our lives are short and they need to count for God will help us with our priorities, where we spend our time. God gave us this life to enjoy. I don't apologize for going on vacation. I have no problem seeing all the things that God made and enjoying life. But we're called to something greater. If any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So you got to ask yourself, is it worth it? Why should I beat my brains out? Why should I discipline my body to walk with the Lord? Why should I sacrifice all these fun things I would like to do because I choose to serve Him, to minister to Him? Why? I tell you what, that's the number one reason. I don't know about you, what drives me, I want to hear the words, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not like, hey, and you really skated through this life. And I don't want to hear that. What's really fascinating to me is when we get to heaven, when Christians get to heaven, we will be rewarded, and they are outsized in proportion to what we accomplished. What little things that we may have done, what little sacrifices we have made in this life for our time, our treasure, our talents, you name it. God will reward us way out of proportion. This life is short. Eternity is not. And I think we need to be careful. Am I living with eternity in mind? Life is short, and we'll all get our just desserts. I had to come back to that. I just hope and pray you'll get what you want. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. A little sobering word today from Psalm 39. Lord, we get so caught up in the day-to-day things of this life. We lose our focus. We get so involved in that which is just passing and fleeting and won't be here. Oh, Lord, help us to number our days. Help us to make our time count. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.